Let's turn, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 tonight, and we're reading from verse number 22. Acts 17, verse 22. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Recently, we've been looking at the seven cries from the Savior on the cross, the seven sayings of the cross. We've got through three of them, and I felt tonight the Lord redirecting our thoughts to a very important subject, and I want to deal with it this evening. But it's Acts chapter 17, verse number 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all, and breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Amen, and we know that God will add his own divine blessing to this public reading of his own inspired and infallible word. Can we seek the Lord together and ask the Lord tonight to come and to speak to hearts? Want tonight to give the Lord the glory? Allow the Lord to move, give the rest of the meeting into the hands of the Lord, and pray that above and beyond the voice of man, that the voice of the Savior will be heard above all else. We need the Lord in these days. And I, for one, covet God's blessing in this meeting. I covet God's speaking voice. And I covet the power of the Lord in this meeting. This is something that we need. Only the Lord is able to save. Only the Lord is able to bless. And I want you to pray tonight that the name of this preacher will be forgotten. But I want you to pray tonight that the voice of the Lord will be heard very, very clearly, and that souls tonight will respond and come and trust the Son of God and repent of sin and be wonderfully saved. Can you pray to that end and seek the Lord, not only now, but throughout the rest of the meeting? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we find ourselves in tremendous need. We thank thee, O God, that tonight our sufficiency is of thee. And Father God, I pray that Thou wilt come. I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt speak. I pray, Father, that Thou wilt have mercy. I ask, O God, for the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Thank Thee, O God, that Thy Word says, in fact, Thy Son said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And so, Father, I just come very humbly, and I come in the Savior's name, and according to Thy purpose and to Thy plan, and pleading Thy promise, I ask Thee, Father, to fill me with Thy Spirit. And I pray, O God, that the Spirit of the Lord would descend upon this assembly. I pray that the fear of God might come. And I ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt speak. Lord God, we want nothing more than for Thy name to be glorified. And Lord, however that's done, Father, it's Thy will. And Lord, we just submit ourselves now to Thee. But Lord God, we do pray that Thou wilt have mercy and that Thou wilt save. Father, speak. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a cardinal doctrine of the Bible and a cardinal doctrine of the Christian religion and the Christian faith. We made it very clear and we quoted the Word of God this morning whenever the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. And he said, if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain, and you're yet in your sin. And so it is therefore no surprise that the world today and the ecclesiastical establishment and the various religious denominations and cults, whenever it comes to the resurrection, will try and explain it away. And try and explain it away in human terms and perhaps try and say, well, the Bible doesn't really mean that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. But I want to tell you tonight that the Bible means what it says. And I believe tonight that the Word of God speaks very plainly and very clearly. So often whenever controversial doctrines are discussed and preached on, and it seems perhaps that the doctrines that the Bible is clearest on are the doctrines that the world will often try and manipulate and explain away. For example, if you think about the doctrine of everlasting punishment, Scripture couldn't be clearer. In fact, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching, He couldn't have explained it in more simple, down-to-earth and direct terms if he could. He talked about outer darkness. He talked about everlasting, unquenchable, eternal fire. He talked about a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And the Bible says that whenever Jesus Christ was preaching, the common people heard him gladly. That is to say that the man in the street could understand what Jesus Christ was saying. And so whenever we come to the Bible, just to say it as it is, the Bible means what it says. The Bible says there is a hell. Well, then there is a hell. Another doctrine that men will try and corrupt and explain away is the atonement of Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The book of Hebrews explains it in tremendous detail and also with great clarity. And it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He became sin for us. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And yet the world today will say, well, Christ died as a martyr. Christ died as an example.
Christ was taken against his will and he was murdered, and well, we just have to follow in his footsteps and I suppose devote our own lives and give up our own lives and try and follow in his footsteps.
The Bible's abundantly clear that Christ died vicariously. That is to say, he died as a substitute for his people. But another doctrine that is explained away by even many new evangelicals nowadays is the doctrine of the resurrection. That Christ died, was buried, and rose again in the same body in which he lived and died, and in that body ascended into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, and in that same body is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Some people will say that he kind of rose spiritually. Some of the cults will say that he rose in another form, and gases escaped out of the tomb and were resurrected in the form of Michael the Archangel and all this nonsense. But the Bible just means what it says. Christ lived. Christ died. Christ rose again to save sinners. Not only from a sinful lifestyle, but also from an eternal hell. I think I said last Lord's Day that the Bible is the only book in religious circles that makes mention of a Savior. And so it is with the Word of God. It's Christianity is the only religion in all the world that can boast of a living Savior. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Religious leaders have come and gone. Popes have lived and died. But our Savior, our great High Priest, is alive, and that forevermore. Now, whenever we come to the book of Acts, chapter 17, God's servant, the Apostle Paul, who has recently experienced the new birth, knows what it is to be saved, has entered into a life of usefulness for God. And that's God's will and God's plan for every Christian. God doesn't save anyone to sit at home in an armchair whenever there's prayer meetings that are on. God doesn't save any person just to sit in the back of a bandwagon and ride along in a cart and then go to heaven at the end of it. God saves us that we might be useful and that we might serve him. And the Apostle Paul realized this whenever he was converted. He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And God made him an evangelist. God made him a missionary. God made him a church planter. God made him a preacher. Now, God might not make you a preacher or a missionary or a church planter, but God does want you to be a witness. Jesus Christ said before he left this scene of time to his disciples, "Ye are my witnesses." Period. That's a fact. If you're a Christian, you are a witness. And whether you're a good witness or a bad witness, that's up to you. But you are nevertheless a witness and an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Well, here's the Apostle Paul. He's journeyed a little bit further. He's gone out of his comfort zone. He's no longer in Jerusalem, Judea, or even in the land of Israel for that matter. The Apostle Paul finds himself in Acts 17 in the land of Greece. He's in the city of Athens. And he's standing in a particular part of that city that goes by the name of Mars Hill. Mars Hill. And as he stands in Mars Hill, a crowd gathers round as he begins to speak to a few passers-by, and he says to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." Or it might say in your margin there, more religious. Isn't that interesting? Here's a preacher, here's an evangelist, and he stops a few men as they walk by and he says, "You fellows are too religious, too superstitious, too set in your own ways." And he says, "For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions." You see, as you live the Christian life, there are people out there that are watching you. And here's a man that's spiritually sensitive, and he just says, "These fellas in Athens, they're just full of superstition. And they're full of religion, and they don't even know what they believe." And he says, "I saw that you had an altar, and it said on that altar, to an unknown God." In other words, the people of Athens in those days, while they worship the God of heaven, Paul acknowledged that. He says, "You don't really know him." And that's what we were talking about this morning. And largely speaking, in Northern Ireland tonight, People are worshipping an unknown God. People don't really understand the character of God tonight. People don't understand that God is angry with the wicked every day. People don't understand tonight that God is a God of infinite holiness, infinite purity, so pure that he cannot even look upon sin. God is a God of wrath, God is a God of justice, and God is a God who will reward and repay every man for his deeds. You talk to people today and you ask, well, what is God like? And they don't even know. Well, he's a God of love. And really that's as far as it goes. And so I believe tonight in Northern Ireland, this Christian country, we could have a preacher like the Apostle Paul coming and addressing the people and saying, you're worshipping an unknown God. And then he goes on to talk about this God, and he indicates that God is the God of creation in verse 24. God that made the world. He's the creator. And then he goes on in verse number 28 and he talks about not only the creation of God, but the control of God. And he says, in him we live, we move, we have our being. God's in control, not only of this world, but he's saying to the people of Athens, God's in control of your life. Maybe, unsaved person, you think that you're the captain of your own destiny. You're in for a rude awakening because God is in control. Whether you have submitted yourself to that reality or that truth or not, that's largely speaking, at this point, that's irrelevant. God is still in control. God is the creator. Talks about the control of God. Then in verse 29, he talks about the character of God. And he says, we ought not to think that the Godhead, isn't it interesting that Paul talks about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Godhead is not like unto gold, silver, or stone graven by art and man's device. He's higher than we are. We cannot picture him. We cannot think of him. And everything that we know about God is what we find in the scriptures itself. Then he talks about God's command in verse 30. At times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that's a commandment for you tonight. God tonight commands you, orders you to repent from your sin. What is repentance? Well, repentance is an about turn. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will about God and about sin. God calls you to turn from that broad road that leads to destruction and return unto your God, for he will have mercy and will abundantly pardon. Then he talks about consummation. Verse 31, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And then he talks about God's Christ by that man whom he hath ordained. And he's getting to the end of this great sermon, one of the greatest sermons that was ever preached. And then he speaks about the resurrection. And I can just see this preacher standing on top of a hill, talks about creation, talks about God's being in control, talks about Christ, talks about the last day. But as soon as he mentions the resurrection, the sermon's over. And people began to mock. And people began to laugh. And people began to say all sorts of different things. As soon as the resurrection is mentioned, immediately the sermon's over. And there is a threefold response. And as we think tonight about these words that Paul says concerning the Lord Jesus, in that he hath raised him from the dead, I just want to consider the three responses that were made to the resurrection. And as I speak to you tonight, the same responses will be made in this meeting. Maybe not outwardly like they were in Athens, but certainly within hearts. Three responses will be made in this meeting. I just want to speak to you tonight upon three responses to the resurrection. Paul has declared that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it says immediately, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The first response to the resurrection was that some derided. Some began to laugh. Some began to mock. Some began to make light of what the Apostle Paul was saying. He says, Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is alive. You all know that Jesus Christ died. Well, let me tell you something. He's alive. I met him face to face on the road to Damascus.
He saved me. He transformed. He changed my life. And he says, I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is alive. God has raised him from the dead. And immediately there were those that derided, those that laughed, those that scoffed, those that mocked. This is an absurdity. Do you honestly expect us men of Athens, the most educated people in the world, a nation that's famous for its philosophy, famous for its poetry, famous for its learning, famous for all these different things, do you honestly expect us to believe something so unphilosophical and something so unscientific? Sure, you couldn't expect a man that had clinically died and been buried in the ground and lay there for 3 days. Sure, you couldn't expect that to happen. That's impossible. And it is impossible with men. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. See, if you try and take Christianity, and you try and take Jesus Christ to a laboratory, and you try and dissect him and dissect the Word of God and explain it all scientifically, you'll be lost, because God is a supernatural God. God is supernatural. I remember speaking to a man one day in the doors. He was out cutting the grass, and they began to speak to him. It was round about Christmas time, the end of the year, and got speaking to this man, and we got talking, and he says, well, you know, I have an interest in the Bible, and he says, I'm really interested about the Star of Bethlehem. I says, is that so? He says, in fact, I do a lot of astronomy myself, and I'm interested in all the star plans and different things, and I'm actually putting together a little book at present all about the Star of Bethlehem, and how the wise men followed it, and it brought them to the place where the Lord was born, and so on and so forth. And I just says, well, what do you think about it all? He says, well, I think it's all very interesting, but it's certainly not scientific. I don't believe it, because it's not scientific. And he says, well, it's supernatural. And Christianity is something that's supernatural. And if we try and judge everything by time and sense and all the miracles of God and the resurrection and the wise men that followed the star, even the very fact of regeneration, it's supernatural. It's a miracle. And if your religion is not supernatural and your Savior is not supernatural, then it's superficial. I believe in a supernatural God. I believe in a supernatural book. I believe in a supernatural Savior. I believe in a God that can work miracles. I believe in a God that can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And the fact that God raised his Son again from the dead, the Bible says it, and for me that's enough. The Bible says it. I believe it. And for me, that settles it. You know, you would expect the world to mock anyway. I really don't get all that offended whenever the world mocks. And I'm not even all that surprised, because the Word of God says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him. They're spiritually discerned. The Word of God says that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not even subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's why whenever you give somebody a Bible, you bring somebody to a meeting like this, and you say to them after, well, what did you think of what the preacher says? Many people say, I can't see it. I just don't see it. That's because it's supernatural. But you know, wouldn't you expect the religious crowd to be a little bit more sympathetic to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth from the grave? But they're not. You know, if I was a gambling man, I'm not, but if I was, I would bet my last pound that the people that derided in Athens that day were the people that were standing at that altar to the unknown God. Bet the religious crowd were the ones that were mocking. You see, the book of Acts chapter 4 tells us about a time whenever God's servant Peter, he went to preach before a certain council, and we're told in Acts chapter 4 verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Just see this crowd of religious vultures coming down on Peter and John as they were brought before the council, and they began to preach and testify. Here come the Sadducees, the old liberals that don't believe in the resurrection. And it says in verse number 2, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. It's an amazing thing that it's often the religious crowd that are grieved. Speak to the unsaved and they'll maybe laugh or say, well, that's okay, that's up to you. Speak to the religious people about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection at the last day and the resurrection of the soul from the grave of sin. I'll tell you, they'll be grieved. And it was exactly the same in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I remember doing outreach once in Lisburn and speaking to a man who was an elder in a local Presbyterian church. Got speaking to him and things went on a little bit in the conversation. Talked about sin and he said, now hold it there. He says, do you honestly expect me to believe the first 6 chapters of the book of Genesis? Do you honestly expect me to take that stuff literally? Now this was a very educated man. A man that was happy enough to be ordained as an elder in a Christian church. A man that was happy enough to accept the teaching of the New Testament where the Word of God tells us to ordain elders and deacons in all the different churches. Oh, he's happy enough to get himself into a place of authority. But he says the first 6 chapters of Genesis, he says, that's an insult to my intelligence. Word of God, an insult to my intelligence, grieved at what the Word of God says about the heart of man. You see, the reality is that the religious crowd need exactly the same as the irreligious crowd. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why do men mock? Well, men mock very simply because of old stubborn unbelief. That's what it is. That's why they mocked and that's why they derided and that's why they laughed at Paul. It was just because of old stubborn unbelief in their own hearts. And even sure they mocked the Savior whenever he was on the cross. You know, throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a man that was continually subject to mocking. They mocked him throughout his whole life. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 25 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever the Pharisees came up against him, the Bible says that Jesus knew their thoughts. All the while in their minds, these men were mocking the Savior. This man says he's a son of God. This man says he's sent from heaven. This man says he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. This man's telling people to repent. This man's professing that he can forgive sins. And all the while, Jesus knew their thoughts. You know, I'll tell you tonight, he knows your thoughts as well. Here you are in a meeting and I don't know your thoughts. Sometimes whenever I look down from a pulpit and you're preaching halfway through and you can see the reaction in the faces of people as you preach, you can almost think that you know what they're thinking. But I don't. I don't know how you feel tonight. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what's going through your mind, but I'll tell you something. Jesus Christ does. He knows your thoughts. These men mocked him in thoughts. They also mocked him in word. You see, whenever the Savior was hanging on that old Roman cross, we're told in Luke's Gospel 23, verse 35, and the people stood beholding. And again, I want you to notice where the religious people are in all this. And the rulers also with them derided him. Now that word derided is a word that means scoffing with vicious intent. The highest form of mockery and sarcasm with the intent to wound the very spirit of the person that they're mocking. And the chief rulers, they derided him. Verse 36 says, and the soldiers also mocked him. You know, in those days, and it wasn't all that long ago, even in this land, that the ministry and the ecclesiastical establishment had a lot of sway in society. I believe it was the same at the cross. Because the first people that began to mock were the religious people, the rulers of the people. And then as the Roman soldiers stood around and they saw the religious crowd, they jumped in the bandwagon. As the church, so the world. Whenever the world begins to deny the word of God, or the church begins to deny the word of God and frown upon these doctrines, then it's the world that follows suit. We often lament the state of this world. But I believe with all my heart that the world is in such a state because the church of Jesus Christ is in such a state. The rulers began to mock. And then as the soldiers looked on and they saw the rulers mocking, well then, they began to mock as well. And then whenever one of the malefactors, one of the thieves was hanging on the cross beside the Savior and they heard the religious people mocking, And then they saw the soldiers mocking. It says in verse number 39, and one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. They mocked him inward. Told him to come down from off the cross. You know, he could have come down. But I'm glad he didn't. And just like Nehemiah, as he hung upon that cross, I believe the Savior said in his heart, lifting his eyes to heaven, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. They also, most tragically of all, they mocked him in deed. They mocked him in thought. They mocked him in word. They mocked him in deed. Matthew's Gospel 27 goes into great detail about how they mocked the Savior with their very deeds. We're told in Matthew 27:28, they stripped him. Stripped him naked. Was that not a mockery? Trying to embarrass the very Son of God, who took upon himself a human body. And here he stands in Pilate's judgment hall, stripped of his garments. And he stands there naked. And the people laughed. And then they beat him. And they spat upon him. And there's scarcely a higher form of mockery than spitting in someone's face. That's what they did to the Son of God. Then they went and they got another garment, a scarlet robe, the color of royalty. And they put this robe on him, and then they plaited a crown of thorns. And I just wonder, as those cruel men plaited that crown of thorns, did they cut their own hands as they did it? And then they pushed it down upon his brow, and they took out a long reed, a long stick, and they just beat him in the head, and that crown of thorns was pushed into his scalp and into his temples. And then looking at one another with smiles on their faces, they bowed down and they bowed their heads and they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they gave him this big heavy cross after they had flogged him and beaten him, and he was hungry, he was weary, he was tired, he was thirsty, he was exhausted, he was suffering intense pain. And they lifted this heavy cross. I can just see three or four men carrying it and just laying it upon his back, and the Son of God falls in the street and his face underneath it. And they pull the very beard out of his cheeks. And they mock him. And then they kneel unto this cross. And they lift it up between heaven and earth. And they drop it into a hole in the ground. And his body is wrenched and racked with pain. His tendons, his muscles, his joints are stretched. And they've put a little superscription, a little gospel tract above the cross. King of the Jews. Mockery. It's interesting that whenever the darkness came, the mocking stopped. Whenever the darkness came, the mocking stopped. And all the crowd stood that day in silence. You see, whenever you're alone and you're in the darkness and you can't see anyone, it's not often that you'll mock God then. Whenever you stand alone, you see, that was the darkness, I believe, that day that could be felt. Remember, in Australia, in a place called Seduna, there was a total eclipse one day, and I didn't go up, but some of the folk from the church did, to see this eclipse. Now, it wasn't an eclipse that day at Calvary, but whenever the sun was completely eclipsed by the moon, and whenever the land fell under darkness in the middle of a bright, sunny day, everybody testified to the fact that the land fell silent. Even the very dogs and animals fell silent. There's something about darkness that silences people. And this was a darkness that extinguished the very light of the world. And all that was heard in the midst of the darkness were the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, you can maybe mock tonight in your heart in this meeting. I don't believe in this resurrection caper. I don't believe in this resurrection thing. And maybe whenever you sit with your friends, your family, whoever it is, and the mocking starts, you can join in. But I'll tell you, whenever you stand before God, and the roles are reversed, and you're stripped, and you're standing naked before God, there'll not be much mocking that day. Some derided. Some delayed. And they say as well, whenever they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they says, well, Paul, will you come back and preach this again? We would love to hear you again on this matter. The resurrection made them think, well, if God has resurrected his own dear son, what if a day is coming whenever my body will be resurrected from the grave? That makes you think, doesn't it? Death isn't really the end. Death is merely separation, separation of body and soul. Separation from God, but there's coming a day, dear friend, whenever your body and soul will be reunited at the judgment seat of Christ. And it made these people think, maybe for some it was just a polite refusal. You know the kind of thing whenever somebody rings you up, one of these telephone salesmen, you think, well, maybe I'll think about it, maybe I'll hear again sometime, or somebody stops you in the street and asks you to buy a credit card or something else, and you think, well, some other time perhaps. And maybe that's what you say tonight when the gospel goes forth. You need to get saved. Well, preacher, maybe some other time. You need to be born again. Well, I'll hear you again about this. So think about it. It'll go away and you're making a delay, which in reality is nothing less than a denial. But I believe the majority of the people that says, we'll hear you again, I believe that they were sincere. They were all agreed, those that says, we'll hear thee again. They were all agreed that this was something of vital importance, but they were all agreed that they would procrastinate and put it off. Procrastination is one of the great sins of our day. Putting it off. It's like the man that was contacted by a friend and says, can we meet up today? And he says, well, I was just going to spend the whole day procrastinating, but I suppose I can put that off to tomorrow. And maybe there's one here tonight and you're guilty of procrastination. Some other time, preacher. I'll get saved. But not tonight. Four times the word of God says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved, hardeth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And just like Felix, these people stood up and said, when we have a more convenient season, we will hear thee again of this matter. I never heard that Felix ever got a more convenient season. You see, humanly speaking, tonight is the most convenient season that you have. Humanly speaking, it'll never be easier for you to come to Christ than it will be tonight. You're in a gospel service. You're surrounded by God's people. People are praying for you. The word of God is going forth. You understand that Jesus Christ died, rose again, and your body's going to be raised again someday. You understand it. And that there's people here tonight that'll help you. There's a preacher that'll spend all night with you if it takes it to get you to Christ and to counsel you. When will you have a more convenient season than tonight? You've not been saying that for years. I'll hear you again sometime about this matter. When will you ever have a better time than now? You know, in 24 hours from now, you will have one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. You know, I believe it can happen that people can get to a certain point. The Spirit of God convicting them. Peter said to the people in his day, he says, you fools of heart and stiff-necked, you do always resist the Holy Ghost that is sent unto you. The hymn writer says that there is a line unseen by man, and it crosses every path, a hidden line that divides God's mercy from God's wrath. A few years ago, as I stood one day in the pulpit in Port Lincoln, there was a lady that sat at the back of the church. She sent her children along to the Sunday school, and then she began attending the meetings herself. She was a lady that had many hardships in life. Several of her partners had been in prison and so on and so forth, and her children born to different men that were both in prison as well. And you could elaborate, but there's no point this evening. But this lady sat one night at the back of our meeting, and I remember saying to her, you know, and calling her by name and saying, you know, we're having this mission in our church in a few weeks' time and would love you to come along. And she was really opening up. She was so hard at the start, but she began to really open up. I remember one night seeing this lady, and I can still see where she was sitting and the countenance in her face. And as oftentimes is, whenever I preach, a lot of people seem to be disinterested. Just goes with the job. But this lady this night, her mouth was open. Her eyes were filled with tears. And she sat that night transfixed at the back of the meeting.
And as far as I could discern, I felt that God was speaking to the heart of that woman. But she left the meeting that night having promised that she would be back in the gospel mission. Having started to attend church twice on a Sunday, and even come to the children's meeting on a Friday night. And that lady left that night, and I shook her hand, and I was going to say something, but I felt I would leave it with the Lord. And that lady went out, and she was never back in a gospel meeting again. And I believe she got to that point where she knew. Where she knew beyond all shadow of a doubt, I need to get right with God. And I'm either going to have to embrace this Christianity, and I'm going to have to take up my cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, or else I can just go back to my old life. But I don't believe she wanted to sit in the church week after week, knowing that she wasn't saved. But I believe she was convinced that she needed a Savior. You see, the Word of God says in verse number 33, whenever Paul spoke about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others says, we will hear thee again of this matter. The Word of God says, Paul departed. Paul left. Preacher's now gone. And everybody's just left behind just to think about what the preacher has said. Paul departed. The candlestick was removed. God took his messenger away. You know, several hundred feet up before the precipice of the Niagara Falls, as that great river flows toward that point of hundreds of feet of the Niagara Falls, there's a little sign. And it's for swimmers, and it's for boatmen and fishermen and so on and so forth. And there's a little sign at the side of the river, and it says on it, the point of no return. What it means is very simple. If you go beyond this point, you'll not be able to get out of the flow of the current and you'll be over the edge. And what if tonight was your night? And what if tonight God, in a sense, was to depart from you and your conscience was never to be troubled again, or you were to never hear the voice of a preacher again and you were to leave this meeting and you were to depart and go beyond the point of no return? You know, there are very solemn words in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, verse number 1. Let me read them to you. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. The righteous perisheth. Godly influences that you had in your life. And as you look back, one by one they're going. Maybe a godly grandfather, maybe a godly grandmother, maybe a godly aunt, a godly uncle, a godly father, a godly mother, a godly neighbor. And one by one they're departing and they're going home. And the influence is being removed from your life. And your heart is getting harder and harder and harder. And there aren't as many people praying for you now as maybe there were 5, 10 years ago. There maybe aren't as many people witnessing to you now as there were 5 or 10 years ago. You see, it came a day whenever Paul departed and just left it with the people. Some derided. This is just a joke. Some delayed. Well, maybe some other time we'll get right with God. But praise God, while some derided and some delayed, there were some that decided. It says in verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Paul's ministry, whenever we get to verse number 33, seemed absolutely fruitless. And yet after Paul left, there were people there that believed. That mission that we had in Ballymoney, remember in the Monday night feeling that there was I don't know, just sometimes whenever you preach, you just feel that there's, I guess, a resistance. But you never know what the Lord's doing. Because just as I was closing the meeting in prayer, there was a young man sitting in that meeting. And he cried unto the Lord for mercy, and he got saved. And by the end of the mission, on the Friday night, he was in the prayer meeting and he was praying. And that's a good sign. In fact, I was down at the Martyrs' Convention last night and I got speaking to him as well. And he's witnessing and giving out CDs of the mission. You see, Paul maybe thought that his ministry was fruitless. And maybe you're witnessing to people and praying for people. And yet the Lord's working in their heart.
There were people there that day that decided. They cleave unto him and they believed the things that were spoken. Now, I don't have a problem with the word decided. The word of God says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Moses says, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. Therefore, choose life. And you need to make a choice this evening. Jesus Christ has been presented to you. The only Savior, the only Son of God, the only one that can fill and satisfy your life. The only one that has made a payment for sin. The only one that rose again from the grave. The only one that ascended into heaven. And he's presented to you tonight. And whether you're conscious of it tonight or not, you're going to make a decision. And you're going to either say, like the people in Christ's day, we will not have this man to rule over us. Or you're going to say, well, I'm going to trust the Savior. And I'm going to call upon his name this evening. The people of Athens and the people of Mars Hill had dealings with God. God was passing by. God was saving. He saved a fellow by the name of Dionysius. He saved a woman by the name of Demarius. Now, we're not told much about these people, but God has recorded their names in Scripture to, I believe, illustrate the principle that God is interested in people and God is interested in individuals. And I believe tonight God is interested in you. I don't believe God has you in this meeting tonight to make a mockery of you. I don't believe God has you in this meeting to hear the gospel, to fatten you up as a pig for the slaughter. I believe God has you in this meeting tonight because God wants to speak to you. God wants to give you another opportunity to get right with himself and to get right with his Son. What will your response be? Christ has been presented. The one that God hath raised from the dead. The one who left heaven. The one who came to earth. The one who fulfilled the law. The one who died upon a cross to save sinners. And he's here tonight. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come, for all things are now ready. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come thou and all thy family into the ark. Who every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And then in the book of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. I wonder tonight, will you come? What will your response be? Will you deride and say within your heart, this is a lot of nonsense? Or will you make a delay and say, well, some other time, but not tonight. When? If not tonight. Or will you decide and say, well, preacher, I need to get right with God tonight. You can. He'll save you just where you sit. You call upon the Lord in your own heart. Confess your sin. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in Christ. I tell you, he'll save you. If we can be of any help or assistance to you, you stay behind. But don't leave without getting right with God.